I do not know about you, but I exercise weekly. At least I try anyway. I usually exercise 3 times a week, spaced every other day. And I usually start off by doing some push-ups, and then I do some sit-ups, and I do some stretching exercises, and eventually I get on a bike, and I'm on it for, stationary bike that is, and I'm on it for about 30 minutes. It's interesting how you end up feeling when you get done. You are tired, you feel like you've suffered for a while, but I end up feeling a lot better as the days go by and as the weeks go by, and I find that if I skip a week, I do not feel very good. One of the reasons I do this is because my doctor has told me that I need to do it. Medical research has told us that it's good for us. It's good for our thinking ability. It's good for our cholesterol level, and it's good for our heart and good for muscle tone. It's good for lots of things. But the reason I do these things is because I have faith in my doctor and in medical research. And biblical faith is like that. We have discovered so far in Hebrews chapter 11, biblical faith says, I know it is true. That is biblical faith. And the evidence that person has biblical faith is that they obey God. And the second thing that we've seen in our recent studies is that they believe that God's promises are true. Faith says, I will obey. And biblical faith says, the promises that God has given to us are true. They are real. We have seen so far in the book of Hebrews 2 groups of people. The first group of people have been Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. They were examples of faith that obeys. The second group of people was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses' parents and Moses. And the Israelites who crossed the Red Sea and defeated Jericho, and they were examples of people who said the promises are real, the promises are true. Our study today is another focus on faith. It's the third ingredient about faith. What we're going to discover this morning is what that ingredient is. And our study starts with Hebrews chapter 11, and we are at verse 32. And verse 32 reads as follows. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. The first 4 people here are judges. Then we have a king. And then we have 1 prophet and a whole bunch of prophets. The judges, interestingly enough, are not in chronological order. If you were to actually go to the book of Judges and you were to take these 4 individuals, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, you would find that the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, has put them in a different order. They're not in chronological order here. The order that they're in is how long they had oversight over Israel. So Gideon and Barak were about 40 years. Samson was less, and Jephthah had a shorter period of time in which they exercised oversight over Israel. So that's the order that the author of Hebrews puts them in. And you have to ask the question, well, why did he do that? And another order that he put them in is he actually put Gideon ahead of Barak, and apparently it's because Gideon is the most famous. I couldn't help but think about Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, we read the following. In verse 11, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. As his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. That's the way the New American Standard reads anyway. And what's interesting is that we're told that Gideon was down by the winepress thrashing wheat. He was down at the winepress beating wheat. Now, why would you take wheat down to a winepress? You take grapes to a winepress, not wheat to a winepress. And the answer is in the little word translated as save it, but the Hebrew word has the idea of hiding. You know what Gideon was doing? Gideon was hiding. He was down at the wine press with wheat. You don't take wheat down to a wine press to beat it, but that's what he was doing because he was hiding. He was fearful. This guy, he was a coward. He was afraid of the Midianites because the Midianites would come and steal all their wheat. That was what was going on. And would kill people. So here is Gideon. He's down there. He is hiding. He is a coward. And verse 12 tells us, "And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.'" That's not exactly the phrase that I would use for Gideon. "O valiant warrior." Gideon responds in verse 13, "O Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Now, you have to ask the question, why is he being visited by an angel? This guy is a coward. He's down by the winepress beating wheat. He's hiding. He has complaints about God. He wonders, well, where has God been? Why isn't God helping us? And the angel shows up and calls him a valiant warrior. Now, why would God ask this guy for help? And that's what happens. Because it says, "The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' And he said, 'O Lord, shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least of Manasseh, and I am the youngest of my father's house.' But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'" Interesting what God does. God picks a guy who is fearful. Maybe he was valiant at one point, but he's not now. At this point, he's fearful. He is complaining. He lacks confidence. He says, "Our tribe is the smallest of all the tribes, and I'm the youngest of all the children in the home." God says, "Go. Get going, Gideon." And we know the story that God used Gideon to take 300 men and to defeat 135,000 Midianites. Incredible what God did. Couldn't help but think about Gideon, though. A lot of followers of Jesus are just like Gideon. We're afraid to serve. God's asked us to go do something, and, you know, "My tribe's the smallest tribe. I've got so many inadequacies, I really can't do this for you, Lord. You know, that's just not really possible." But the truth is that God's in the business of using broken vessels. Isn't that true? God's in the business of using broken vessels. And if you're not broken and you want to be used of God, you know what God's going to do? He's going to break you first. There's an old story about a man who told God that he wanted to be used. And he started experiencing all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties and trials in his life. And he started suffering, and he prayed, and he complained to the Lord, "Now, Lord, take away all these problems from my life." God spoke up and said, "Well, make up your mind. Make up your mind. What do you want? Do you want to be used, or you want to not have any trials in your life?" 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that God has told us that His power is perfected in weakness. God's power is perfected in weakness. And Gideon was a weak vessel who was willing to be used by God, and God was willing to use him. But Gideon had to be willing to be used, even though he felt inadequate. Have you ever felt inadequate for the ministry? God has asked you to do something, and you say, "Well, I don't know how to do this, and I don't know how to do that, and oh, I'm really worried." I've had people tell me that over the years. We try to encourage people to evangelize others, to tell others about Jesus. Or we encourage somebody to go do this or to do that. And people say, "Well, I can't do that because I just don't know what to do." But that's not the issue. The issue is, are you willing? The issue isn't, are you prepared? The issue is, are you willing? And if you're willing and you feel inadequate, guess what? That's the best qualifications of all, because you're willing to depend on one who can help. But if you're not willing, God's not going to be able to use you. You got to be willing. Why did Gideon show up on this list? This is the chapter of people who have faith. And the reason he showed up on the list is, even though he felt inadequate, he was willing to what? Trust God. That's why. And then Barak. I mean, what's significant about Barak? If you read Judges, you come away with the conclusion that there's not much about Barak, but I discovered one interesting thing about Barak. Is that he was told in Judges 4:9 that if he went and did this, he wouldn't receive any honor. And he trusted God and he did what God wanted him to do. You know what's significant about Barak? He trusted God and he went off and did what God wanted without expecting any honor. That's what's significant about Barak. How many times do we as Christians, we want to go and serve the Lord. Yes, we're willing to be used by God, but we want some honor. We want everybody to know what we've done. We want some recognition. Barak was a man who was willing to serve without honor. And then we have Samson. I don't know how you react to Samson, but Samson to me seems like, even though he had a lot of muscles, like he was a wimp. But what's significant about Samson is that at the end of his life, he was willing to, by faith, die for God. And then there's Jephthah. Jephthah, of all people, you'd think that this is the guy that made a vow to God that he shouldn't have made. And we think he didn't have wisdom. He lacked a lot of wisdom. He didn't make the right kind of vow to God. But I think what's significant about Jephthah and the reason that he's here is that he trusted God and he went up and did what God wanted. Even though he made a vow, what he did is that he ignored his own feelings and he kept his vow. That's what's significant, I think, about Jephthah. In Psalm chapter 15, verse 4, we are told that a man of integrity is one who swears to his own hurt and follows through. Have you ever made a promise to somebody or made a promise to God? And then later on you got to thinking and you thought, I got some good reasons why I don't think I'll keep that vow. Have you ever done that to somebody, to God? Well, here's Jephthah. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of integrity even to his own hurt, even to his family's own hurt. And then we're told and of David and of Samuel and the prophets. Most of us know about David. David was a great man. In Acts chapter 13, verse 27, we're told that God said that he was a man after my heart who will do all my will. And Samuel and the prophets, what more can you say? Samuel was a great prophet. And then all the prophets are included. That's a lot of prophets. And verse 33 tells us who by faith. I mean, these were men of faith. They conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and from weaknesses were made strong, and became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. They were great men. By faith, they did what God wanted them to do. Now you say, who are some of these people? I mean, who did some of these things? Well, we're not told. We can guess about some of them. The reference to shutting the mouths of lions seems to be a reference to Daniel. The reference to quenching the power of fire seems to be a reference to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. But other than that, we're guessing as to who might be in focus, who might be in view in these two verses. Then verse 35 introduces us to some other people. It says, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. That's the way it's translated in the New American Standard, but it has the idea that it's worse than being afflicted. It has a deeper sense of suffering. They just didn't suffer. They really suffered. Verse 38, men of whom the world was not worthy. Some were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These were all men of faith. Now, I don't know if you caught the little word in verse 35. It says, others. Others. You say, wow, that's not very significant, is it? No, especially when you think about the fact that there's no names. There's no honorable mentions. There's no nothing. And you think, well, these folks, they got the worst of it all. Sure does seem that way, doesn't it? It seemed like they got the worst of it all. They're the others. The first group of men who We're in Hebrews 11, the men of honor, the ones who were models, who were examples of faith that obeys, were men like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. They had their names mentioned. Their names were mentioned here in the chapter. And then the second group of people were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and the Israelites. Their names are mentioned. They were examples of faith that says that God's promises are true. And then here's this third group. Some of them are mentioned, but when I think about the others, it seems like their names should have been mentioned, doesn't it? Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in half. Scripture doesn't tell us that, so we don't really know that it's true, because Scripture is our source of truth. But tradition tells us that he was sawn in half, so maybe he was. Tradition tells us that Jeremiah died by stoning. We're told that Ezekiel was a martyr. Tradition says that Amos was tortured. You say, well, how many of these people that belonged in the other category were prophets? Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. So we know at least some prophets are included in those who suffered. In Luke chapter 11, verse 47, Jesus says, Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Stephen, the first martyr in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, tells us, Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They persecuted their own prophets, their own men of God. They're part of the other group, but the others isn't just the prophets. The others included the prophets and other people, such as you and I who believe in Jesus Christ and follow Him. Since we usually think of suffering as failure, I'd like to ask an interesting question. Is this others a large group of failures? Is this group just a bunch of failures who couldn't get it right? Isn't it interesting in Hebrews chapter 11 that the first group of people are put forward as people who succeeded, and they did this and they did that, and it was this success and that success and this success? Oh, wait a minute, just listen to my words. Well, I'm using the word success. That's our idea of success. Did you notice this other group, this others, were told that by faith? These folks, they did it by faith. I have a question for you this morning. How is it that these others who suffered, they did it by faith? When you think of faith, do you think of the world's definition of success? When you think of living by faith, do you think of living by power and succeeding here and being able to accomplish great things for God? Or does your concept of living by faith include suffering for God? What's your concept of faith? Verse 39 says, All these having gained approval through their faith. These were men of faith, men and women of faith, and they suffered. Just think, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, Jesus tells us that those who suffer have great rewards. You know what the answer to all this is? Is it takes greater faith to suffer for God. Not only does it take greater faith, the rewards are even greater for those who do the suffering. But yet I find it interesting that it's just others. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 41, we're told that the prophets receive a prophet's reward. I think the reason the prophets have a prophet's reward is because they suffered for Him. They did what He wanted. They suffered for Him. Did you know there's a cost to serving God? Some of us think, I used to think for many years of my Christian life, that serving God should be one of success. World's concept of success. And I shouldn't have problems in my life. And I shouldn't have to suffer for God. This is not true. That's not a biblical concept at all. Real faith is going to include suffering. And the question is, are you willing? Are you willing to suffer for God? If you want to serve Jesus Christ, if you want to serve Him and be used of Him, it's going to include suffering. That goes with the territory. 1 Peter tells us that it's the will of God, actually, that you suffer. Suffering is part of serving the Lord our God. Verse 39 in Hebrews chapter 11 says, "And all these things, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Did you notice the part that they gained approval through their faith? They gained approval. He is no longer talking about by faith, because that's been his theme now through chapter 11. He's been saying, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith. And all of a sudden here in verse 39, he says, and all these through their faith. All of a sudden he's focusing on faith. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 2. For by it, talking about faith, for by it the men of old gained approval. Did you know that faith grants you approval with God? If you want to have favor with God, if you want to gain approval from God, it's faith that does it. Faith is what gives us approval. It's our faith that grants us approval with God. The evidences of biblical faith are three things. You're willing to obey. You're clinging to His promises. Everything that God says is going to be true is true. You believe it. And you're willing to suffer for Him. Reminded me of an object that somebody might tell me can fly. Just imagine, you're walking down a street and somebody says, this object over here, it can fly. It's an airplane. Well, I wouldn't believe that it's an airplane, that it really can fly until I see it fly. Well, faith is like that. You can tell me that you have biblical faith, but I want to see it fly. Biblical faith says you obey. Biblical faith says you cling to promises. And biblical faith says you're willing to suffer. The question is, what kind of faith do you have? And then verse 39 says, and they did not receive what was promised. At first you say, well, that doesn't sound very good. They did all this. They obeyed and they clung to the promises and they suffered and they didn't receive the promises. You say, wow, that doesn't seem very good. Seems like they wasted. No, it wasn't a waste. It wasn't a waste at all. I mean, Jesus tells us that Abraham looked ahead and he saw Him in John chapter 8. I mean, Abraham looked down through history and he saw Jesus. And how did he see Jesus? Because he believed the promises. God promised that a Messiah would come and someday die on a cross for him, his descendants, and everybody else, including you and I. Abraham looked ahead. In 1 Peter, we're told that the prophets of old, they wrote and they were inquiring, they were wanting to know about Jesus Christ or wanting to know about when He was going to come. And they were told that what they were writing wasn't for them, but was for us. That's what 1 Peter says. You know why they didn't receive the promises? Because it was coming, and they knew it. And because they knew it, they were willing to, by faith, live for God. Because they believed the promise. Verse 40 says, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not have been made perfect. That's a great statement. They weren't ahead of us. We weren't ahead of them. It all happened at the same time. Jesus came, He died on a cross, so that you could have your sins forgiven. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, not physical death, spiritual death. But the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. Nothing you can do to get it. Nothing you can do to earn it other than to believe. other than to believe in Jesus Christ. They looked ahead. They saw Jesus. They saw the big promise. There were lots of little promises all through Hebrews 11. I mean, there was a promise of going back to, remember, the land of Palestine? That was what Jacob and Joseph were thinking about. There was a promise that they could cross the Red Sea when the waters departed and they could go across on dry land. And that was a little promise. And there was a little promise that they walked around Jericho 7 times. All the walls would come down. They blew the trumpets and did what God wanted. That was a little promise. But the big promise, the promise that they were all looking for, was Jesus Christ who was coming. That was the big promise. That was the important promise. That was what they were looking for. And the faith that clings to Jesus Christ, the faith that gives you eternal life, has some evidences in it. It's the faith that flies. It's the faith that flies. And you say, well, how do I get that faith? Verse 1 of chapter 12. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a picture of running. It's a picture of a race. When I thought about that, I couldn't help but me being on a bike, pedaling away. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We are going to revisit these three verses next week, but I want to make a couple of points off of these verses here for this morning. And the first is that the way that you live the faith that flies, verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the first thing you have to do. You got to fix your eyes on the author of faith, the one who perfects our faith. You have to put your faith on him. He is the object of your faith. And with him as your object, then you pedal as hard as you can on your bike, believing that you're going to benefit from your exercises, and you're willing to go through the suffering that's involved. Otherwise, you're not going to get there. You fix your eyes on Jesus and you obey him. You cling to his promises and you're willing to be used to suffer for him. And verse 1 tells us that in the process of doing all that, you got to lay aside some encumbrances. Committing sins that really entangle you. Picture of a bug that gets caught in a spider's web. And you get caught in the web, and the more you struggle into trying to get out of that web, the more you get entangled in it, and eventually you just can't get out. That's a picture of a sin habit that won't let you go. Is there a sin habit in your life that has its grips all around you? Some of us think about fixing our eyes on Jesus, and we think that's really a cool idea, and some of us will leave here this morning saying, I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus and I'm going to run hard. I'm going to pursue Jesus with my faith. And then we let little things get in the way. We start worrying about our job and we worry about our business, or we worry about our health, or we worry about a spouse, or we worry about kids, or we worry about money, or we worry about, I don't know, but you fill in the blank. Our eyes aren't on Jesus. And so we don't run the race real well. We don't obey like we should. We're not clinging to the promises, and we're not willing to suffer because we don't like the inconvenience. We're worried that we're going to run out of money at the end of the month, so we don't give like we ought to give. And then you say, well, what are these encumbrances in verse 1? It says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles you. We've been talking about the sins. This every encumbrance is, it's all the other stuff that's not a sin that might distract you from Jesus Christ. So verse 1 includes sin and all the other stuff that might prevent you from fixing your eyes on Jesus. And then verse 3 says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 3 tells us, endure. I couldn't help but think about myself being on a bike again. You know, there comes a point at which I'm enduring on my bike because I'd rather quit. Faith that has Jesus as its focus, you know what that kind of faith is willing to do? It's willing to endure. The only way you endure is you get your eyes on Jesus and you keep it on Jesus. It's the only way you live this kind of faith. It's the only way you have faith that flies is you fix your eyes on Jesus and you are willing to endure. And notice what it says at the end, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So you'll not grow weary and lose heart. Have you ever lost heart serving God and you kind of lose heart? Yeah. Then you know why you lose heart? We've got our eyes off Jesus. When you start looking around all the stuff around you, you're going to lose heart. It says, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There's only two ways to live the Christian life. Here's way number one. You fix your eyes on Jesus. You obey. You cling to the promises. And you suffer. There's only two ways to really run the Christian life. You know what the second way is? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Obey. Cling to the promises. And suffer. This is a great chapter. A great chapter on faith that flies. It tells us that we need to have faith in Jesus Christ. This morning I trust that you are a believer who has put your faith in Christ. This morning, if you have never, ever asked God, asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, if you have never recognized that you are a sinner, that you need your sins forgiven, then ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. I would encourage you to do that this morning. And then you need to keep your eyes on Jesus so that you have faith that flies. That would be the encouragement for you this morning. And this morning, maybe you are a Christian. And you're saying, I'm just having troubles. I'm just having troubles getting my eyes on Jesus. Well, did you notice what verse 2 tells us? It says that Jesus, He is the author of our faith. And did you notice the next word? It says, and the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who can help you have the faith that you need. He is the one who can do it. He is the one. This morning, I'd like to encourage you that if you are a Christian and you're having trouble getting your eyes on Jesus, plan to purpose in your heart to fix your eyes on Jesus and ask Him to help your faith, help you believe in Him. Let's pray.